Good morning, everyone, and thank you, Emma. Thank you, Christy, for leading us in worship. It's good to see everyone, and I do trust this service is helpful for your life and faith. We do have some kids' sheets and prizes for the previous few weeks. So our first one goes to, well, this person was thankful to Jesus that they could come to church. They enjoyed the singing, and which part of the Bible was taught? John's letters to the seven churches. That must have been the video last week. And the sermon last week was on Psalm 1, verse 1, or Psalm chapter 1. And so this goes to Ezekiel. So congratulations, Ezekiel. And there's the colouring in. So well done. Thank you. And our next one. They said, what is one thing you can thank Jesus for this week? That they could go on the car in a car trip. And what did you enjoy most? Looks like playing with blocks. I could be wrong, but it's Seb. Which part of the Bible was taught? Revelation and Psalm 1. Did I get that right, Seb? You can come and tell me. Ah, playing with magnetic blocks. Very good. So do you want to come up here? And there's the colouring in as well. Good work. Thank you. We do have a baptism afterwards, so after our last song, I'll quickly go and get changed, and we might need a few people just to help move the boards over here. And just for the next few weeks, until we get into February and people get back from holidays and whatnot, we're just going to have a quick look at this short book, 2 John, for a few weeks, and then we're going to have a look at our from Acts chapter 1, our vision statement, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And then my intention this year is to have an evening prayer service once a month. And so I'm going to spend a few sermons in the Lord's Prayer. But for the next few weeks, it'll be in 2 John. So let me pray. Father, we thank you for your holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. We thank you that in your word, we have the truth about who you are, about who we are. And we pray that we would be zealous for your truth. Amen. Well, two books that I've read recently both have with them an extract from an apparently well-known essay titled Power to the Powerless by a Czech communist dissident by the name of Václav Havel. And the first book that recounts this essay was this one here, The Struggle of Hungarian Lutherans Under Communism, which recounted the journey of some pastors and Christians remaining faithful under immense pressure to conform while other pastors compromised. And the other the book that I read this essay in was this book here, Live Not by Lies by Rod Dreher. He's also written another book called The Benedictine Option, some other people have told me they've read it. It's an interesting book. And contains the stories of Rod Dreher, the author, talking to individuals who live through, in communist nations, and now live in other places like America, who account that some of the things that happened before political revolution in their own nations seems to be a trend happening in the last 10 years of certain things like censorship and the like. And they both relay this essay as by Havel as, what do you do when the world that you live in seems to turn upside down, where truth become lies and lies become truth? And Havel examines the life of a common greengrocer in his nation. The greengrocer puts up a sign in his shop window that says, "Workers of the world unite." Havel asks, why does he do it? Does he really desire that workers of the world unite? No, answers Havel. The greengrocer puts up the sign because everyone else puts up the sign like this in their windows, and not putting up the sign could cause trouble. It's not that the greengrocer identifies with the message of the sign, nor is he interested in awakening others to the ideals it expresses. Rather, he puts up the sign in his window because he wants to be left alone. But his actions aren't meaningless. The actions of this greengrocer not only confirms that what is expected of him in this society, but also perpetuates the belief that this is what it means to be a good citizen. Well, that essay certainly leads on from our previous study in 1 Samuel, where the constant theme was, will you be faithful or will you compromise? How will we respond in moments when we believe the truth and our integrity is at stake? Now, the early Baptists answered this question in the 17th and 18th century, answered this question by being baptized as believers. What will you do when you believe that the truth is compromised, even at the cost of becoming, becoming social outcasts, thrown in prison, having their property confiscated and more? And these early Baptists believed they could act in no other way. And they could not compromise. And the same for us is today. Now, we'll come back to how Havel ends his essay at the end. But it causes us to ask the question, what do we value above all else? Is it the truth that we find in God's word, or is it something else? When Pontius Pilate asked the question, what is the truth? He reflected the view of many today, that we're in a postmodern era or even a post-truth era. Can the truth even be known? Can anything be known truthfully in the big questions that are pushing in on us? Is there something absolute that I can build my life on so that when the winds of society change, I can plant my feet on something truthful? And the conviction of the Christian is that truth is that foundation, that truth that we have in God's word is our priority. And just a quick overview on what the Bible says about divine truth. Deuteronomy calls it the rock, God the rock, the one whose work is perfect, meaning God is the source of truth. We know that Christ often uses the term truth to refer to himself. I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And the scriptures in Daniel 10:21 is called the book of truth, or the scripture of truth. We are saved by the truth, we are transformed by the truth, we rejoice in the truth, we are judged by the truth, and we worship the truth. All this is to say that God, the God whom we worship, is the God of truth. And as a reflection of that, we conduct our lives in truthfulness. And with that in mind, we turn to 2 John. And within those first four verses that Emma read out, did you count how many times John uses the word truth? Five times in four verses. The word aletheia, or truth. John is clearly motivated by this theme. The elder to the elect lady and her children whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth. Because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God, the Father, from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. And I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. Just a few things by way of introduction is, who is the elder and who is the elect lady? Well, who's the elder? This is John ascribing this title to himself, not only because of his position of authority in the church, but also likely because of his age. If this letter was written in about roughly 90 AD, then John would be the oldest living apostle. He is the church's old man, as it were. And this is not a derogatory remark. There's an incredible sense of wisdom and stability that comes in a church when you have older, wiser men and women in a local church. Who's the elect or the chosen lady? Well, there's two reasonable perspectives on this, I think. The first is that this is referring, obviously, to an individual woman and her children. This is a letter to a woman that the apostle knows. That's a position that people like John MacArthur hold to. I'm a little bit more convinced that it's referring to a church stylized or pictured in the word elect lady and her children. This is a position that James Montgomery Boyce takes. And I think it's reasonable because of the corporate language that's used here, namely that John loves this woman and all who know the truth, and that some of them abide in the truth and others don't. And it could be that John is referring to the church as a woman in corporate language. The closing words that convey a greeting from the children, closes with words that convey a greeting from the children of the elect lady's sister. And it's similar close to Peter's first letter. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. So the context could favour that corporate view. I'm not entirely sure. Well, what's more important than the exact identity of this elect woman is that what John wanted to communicate to her, to encourage them in the truth. In fact, the theme of John remains This theme of truth remains in John's Gospels, in John's letters, and into the Revelation as well. This is from 3 John, the writings of 3 John. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth, beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth. As indeed you are walking in the truth, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. It's a constant theme of John, isn't it? Verse 8, therefore we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone, and from the truth itself, we also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. Truth is an important part of John's writing. Both letters, all letters, and his gospel and the revelation encourage God's people to live in the truth. Now, in contrast to this, God's people live in a realm, a world of lies, a spiritual kingdom called Babylon, governed by the father of lies, the evil one, or Satan. And later on, we'll see that John refers to the Antichrist, someone who opposes, or that spirit of Antichrist that opposes the truth. One of my... He dominates his subjects, so they will fail to believe and understand the truth. That is the work of the evil one. And one of my weekly readings a few weeks ago was Jeremiah. Everyone deceives his neighbor. No one speaks the truth. They have taught their tongues to speak lies. They weary themselves committing iniquity. This is a picture of the world. And in 1 Timothy 6, verse 5, will tell us that people without God are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. We could easily add passage upon passage, couldn't we? To remind us that the world in which we live hates the ultimate truth, that there is a God, that he's good, that he has come into this world to bring salvation. It does all that it can to replace and suppress the truth. Now, this is true in your life as well. It's true before you came to Christ. What lies did you love? What idols did you follow? And sometimes these lies raise their ugly heads, even as we endeavor to follow Christ, a belief that Christ isn't sufficient, that there's something more important. And so there's an incredible contrast that John and other scriptures provide. You either live in truth, or you live in lies. And the church has clearly defined roles in the midst of this, in the midst of this world. First Timothy, or Timothy would describe this by saying, summed up in this verse, that we are the church of the living God, and we exist in the world to be a pillar and buttress of the truth. So if the church abandons this, we cease to be the church of Christ. And when Timothy and others read those words that Paul wrote, he would have understood exactly what Paul said when he said that the church is to be the pillar and buttress of the truth. Why? Well, because the city that Timothy was in Ephesus, in which Timothy pastored, had this incredible structure built to Diana, the goddess of the Ephesians. And Diana is a lovely name, isn't it? But this goddess was quite grotesque, so grotesque that I couldn't even put a picture up. She's a fertility god, so you can imagine the kind of god this is, a very ugly god at that. But the temple was impressive, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And when you saw the temple, what was striking was the pillars, 127 of them, solid marble and overlaid in gold and jewels. And the pillars obviously held up the immense roof, the whole structure with its pillars was dedicated to its worship of false gods. But of course, there was a spiritual motivator behind this temple, wasn't there? A false religion, that is Satan. It was a monument to deception and lies. Now, I remember traveling around Thailand when I was much younger, in the early 90s, and seeing these incredible Hindu temples with these statues of gods all on the roofs. And for someone in whom the Holy Spirit dwells, perhaps if you've been to some of those locations, there's an intense, well, at least I remember, an intense spiritual oppression in those locations. The God of this world has blinded the world, the minds of unbelievers in this world. And of course, we Westerners don't need to look overseas to find idols and gods. We build our own, where we keep ourselves comfortable and entertained and isolated from each other. ways that we can keep loving our sin and our lies, anything to keep from acknowledging the sovereignty of Christ over our lives. But do we have any idea of the power of Christ to whom we pray? Or the power that the Word of God has to change not only individual lives, but nations in the course of history itself? People who are set free from sin go. We have a desire to go and influence our towns and the people around us, our culture. And that in turn leads to greater flourishing. The truth that comes from God and which we're able to steward is powerful enough to change not only our own lives, not only our own cities, but also our states and our nations and history itself. This is the power of the truth that the church has. Men and women who take God's word utterly serious, utterly priceless. We see that it can't be redefined or reinterpreted. And we've seen that in the last decade, where it has been redefined and reinterpreted in a number of issues, in ways that are completely opposed to Scripture. The true church upholds the truth, doesn't mock the truth, and doesn't substitute the truth for something else. The church throughout history has clung to the truth for its dear life. This is all we have in every storm and every persecution. This is what many Baptists have endured as well, for holding fast to what they believed that the Scripture taught. In the History of the English Baptists, Volume 3, Thomas Crosby, the historian of that book, he didn't want to write it, but the person who was writing it died, so he was forced to write it, writes of the state church that the Baptists lived under and the kind of sufferings these Baptists lived under as they endeavoured to hold to the truth. The long, tedious and expensive sufferings of the nonconformists, of whom near 10,000 perished in stinking jails — that's people like John Bunyan, he didn't die, but John Bunyan said he would stay in jail until the moss growed over his eyes, lest he disobey God. Stinking jails and dungeons, and not much less than 20 million in goods and chattels taken away, violently extorted from them. Yet their numbers did not decrease, but through the providence of God rather increased and became so formidable. That is what holding fast to Scripture in times of intolerance does. You hold on to it for dear life. And the saints of God receive the grace to endure persecution when truth is attacked. For clinging to the light of Scripture, these early Baptists were considered absolutely radical, and not the good kind of radical, the kind that you wouldn't want to be around. They were rejected by society, considered social pariahs, had their property repressed, thrown in jail for years, beaten and whipped. One of the most interesting stories in Baptist history is the whipping of Obadiah Holmes in America, who had a small house church and was whipped and beaten to an inch of his life in America. And to keep preaching and hearing the truth, a biographer of John Bunyan writes that these early Baptists or nonconformists said that meetings were broken in upon, worshippers hurried to prison, separatists changed the place of gathering from time to time, set their sentinels on the watch. When we lived in Malaysia, sometimes there would be Muslim converts that would come to the Chinese church, and they would have to put sentinels at the window as well to inform us if there was a police coming, that we would have to whisk this person away. Left off singing hymns in their services, and for the sake of greater security, worshipped again and again at the dead of night. Ministers were introduced to the pulpits through trap doors in floors or ceilings, or through doors hidden in walls. So you can imagine me coming up through a trap door to stay out of sight. In a world that is absolutely secular, we need to be a people who are prepared to look like these early Baptists, as fanatics whom people shake their heads at. We can avoid that with compromise or by setting offensive truth aside. But the question has been, as we went through 1 Samuel, do we want to be faithful or successful? God has exalted his word, the truth, to the level of his name. That's Psalm 138. And so when we read, when we hear God's word, we need to know that it comes with the weight of God himself. It's no light matter to hear and obey the word of God. And it's through hearing, understanding, and obeying this word that we know God. And likewise, John would have felt the weight of this great truth as he taught, as he wrote, to ensure that those in its hearing also felt this same weight. This is no light matter coming under God's the teaching and preaching of God's word. So we have 2 and 3 John reminding of us to remain in the truth. And that's followed by Jude. We saw a video of that a second ago. And one of the things that that video said, that Jude reminded us of the consequences of lies. There were people who were lying about the truth. And followed by another of John's letters, the Revelation, telling us that Christ will return. So whether intentionally or not, the progress here is that we're in John to live in truth, we're warned about liars, and that we're told to persevere until Christ returns. Now, both of these letters of John, as you can tell, are very short, only about 250 Greek words, enough to fit on one sheet of papyrus before you got to the end and had to weigh up if you wanted to use more of your paper. And both letters end with similar words. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to talk to you face to face. Perhaps John knew that when you write letters, things can be misconstrued. Like on social media, you write something and everyone takes it out of, gets mad at you. And so it is, as though John got to the end of this papyrus and said, that's enough, a letter is good, but a visit would be so much better. Now, John isn't mentioned in any of these three letters, but it's widely held, long-standing tradition, that he is the author. And it would have been that the first people read these letters and told the next people this was John, and they would have passed it on and said this was from John, and so on. It would have been passed down. And as I said, John was the last living apostle, so he would have been held in quite esteem and respect. You know, here is the last apostle who was next to Jesus, the one whom Jesus loved. And there's a reason John was calling people to live in and abide by the truth, because of the threat that exists in every age, that is, the threat of false teaching and teachers. And what was going on is that in this century, preachers and teachers would travel to different towns, as they do today. We also have YouTube and social media where we can watch our favorite preachers and teachers as well. And they would avoid staying in inns. One of the Bible dictionaries I read said that inns had a bad reputation, and another commentator said that they were often used for purposes that I won't repeat here. And so traveling Christians, teachers, would stay in people's houses to stay out of the inns that weren't very reputable. And Christians were encouraged to keep an open house to provide lodging for strangers. And Jesus did this when, in Luke 10, he commanded his disciples to go out two by two. If they're welcomed into a house, they should stay in that town. But if they didn't receive a welcome in that town, they would have wiped the dust off their feet and keep on going. And so you went around and preached, and hopefully somebody gave you hospitality. And as you can imagine, the hospitality that the Christians gave also appealed to these false teachers. You know, well, we can go there, get lodging, get our meals. Obviously saying, well, we're true teachers. Or perhaps they really believed that, but weren't. And they would approach churches and Christians looking for a place to stay. And once there, they would begin to teach a false gospel, making false converts and disrupt the church. This is what John says in the body of his letter here. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching that Christ has come in the flesh, do not receive him into your house or give him any greetings, for whoever greets him takes part in this wicked work. That sounds harsh, doesn't it? But to welcome such a person, John would say, is to participate in the same evil. On the other hand, in 3 John, we read of people who do teach the truth, and the honor that they were to receive. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. So this was a common practice in first century. For Christians and itinerant preachers, you would open up your home to some and not to others. And if you let the wrong person in with the wrong motives stay, they would potentially take advantage of those who were ignorant or perhaps new Christians who didn't know the truth as well, because they were still growing. And this it requires discernment, doesn't it? Not only who we have in our pulpit, not only who leads our ministries, not only who we elect as deacons and elders, not only who teach our kids, but also who we provide hospitality to in our homes. We need to protect our church even as families, in what goes on at the home, in what's taught and watched, and who we receive into our home in regards to the Christian faith. If you have faithful pastors and elders, it's not like they're going to invite a false preacher into the pulpit and say, well, go for it. But it could happen to a church through people who just genuinely want to be hospitable, or who are genuinely, you know, looking for truth on YouTube. Romans 12 says we are to practice hospitality. And so does Hebrews 13, that do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. So hospitality still has a very important place in the life of a Christian. I remember a friend say, more people come to Christ through a hot meal than a hot debate. If you want to break down barriers, you have people around for dinner. And so it's likely here that well-intentioned Christians were offering hospitality to the wrong people in the churches. And Rome, like today, was a very stable place. The Pax Romana, the Roman peace, they had Roman roads, meant that it was very easy to travel around Rome and the Mediterranean world. And false teachers quickly figured this out. They could make a good living as an itinerant preacher, leeching off churches and saying just enough to make people think that they preach the truth, and living off the hospitality of potentially gullible or ignorant or young Christians. But what is the test of Christian fellowship? Well, it's sound doctrine. You gain nothing by being exposed to error week after week, or by inviting or watching error week after week. We don't let it into our churches, we don't let it into our houses, and so as a church we need to be defensive about the truth. And from what John writes here, you can understand why, that if we lose the truth, we stop being a church. So we need to make the choice. Will we honour the word, or will we honour the weight of human opinion? And so John says, as he addressed this elect lady and her children, I love you in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Christ Jesus, the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. So John has such a concern for truth, and he wants his concern to be our concern as well. If we lose the truth, what do we lose? It's no light matter. We lose the truth about who God is. But let me return to Havel's essay that I mentioned at the start, back to that green grocer. Havel asked the question, what happens if one day the green grocer stops putting the slogan in the window? Because he knows that while he doesn't agree with it, he's doing it just to stay out of trouble and live a quiet life. Instead, he begins to talk about the truth and supports others who are concerned with the truth as well. Havel concludes, this greengrocer discovers once more his freedom, his suppressed identity and dignity. His revolt is an attempt to live within the truth. He demonstrates that living a lie is, in fact, living a lie. Now, this costs him. He may lose his shop. His salary is cut. He won't be able to travel. Maybe his children won't be able to go to college, as was often the case. Others persecute him, not because they disagree, but because this is what you do to fit in. This little greengrocer who testifies to the truth, he does so by refusing to be a mouthpiece to lies. But by living by the truth, he breaks the rules of the game. He upsets the structures of the world, and he allows others to peer behind the curtain to see that, in fact, the emperor has no clothes. Well, the communists didn't like this essay, and so Vaclav Havel was put in prison for 10 years. But I think it's a great picture of the tenacity that Christians and churches are to have in living for the truth. It's a great picture, I think, of the church militant. In several places in Scripture, the world in which we live is expressly called Babylon, the city that opposes the kingdom of God, built not on truth, but on lies. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, that the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. there's a blindness in the world around us that has been built on lies, the lies of the evil one, to keep them in darkness, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, to keep them from coming to Christ. And how do we overcome those lies and the darkness that surrounds them? Do we do it by tolerating lies, by welcoming lies in the pulpit or in our ministries, even providing hospitality to people who would teach false teaching in the church? No. John was a man who lived in the truth and suffered exile in the last years of exile because of the truth on the island of Patmos, because he bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. So from John's example, we would see that we are at even a great expense to ourselves, the people who, as John says, abide and walk in the truth for the glory of God. Well, I'll pray, and we'll particularly pray for Ron Bishop. He's had to go to Brisbane for 2 weeks to get some dental surgery and a few other medical things, so we'll keep them in prayer, as well as Patricia. Patricia is recovering at home, but she hurt her hip. She's out of hospital now, but she's quite immobile. She has a carer. One of her sons, Moses, I believe, is there to help her, but we'll keep her in prayer as well. Father, we thank you for your word to us today. It reminds us that the truth is something that we must hold dear, that we mustn't compromise, and that we're to walk in it. We're to know it, we're to abide in it, and to receive it from Christ. Please help us love your word and be zealous for the truth. May it change us, may it give us a strong foundation to walk even against the flow of culture. Help us guard against error in our church as well as our homes. Be gracious to our children in that matter as well. Be gracious to us as a church, we pray. Please be close to families who are sick or depressed or distressed. We pray that they may look to you for hope and help and forgiveness, and that they might be very aware of your peace and comfort, particularly for Ron and Patricia, who are both struggling with medical issues, and Ron, who has some medical surgery coming up. Father, we pray that they would look to you for help. Be gracious to our children, and may this year be a wonderful time of learning at school, but even more so as they grow in faith. May our kids' leaders take on their responsibility with joy and not as a burden, and we do thank you for Amanda, who's taken on that role of Sunshine Corner leader. Help us as parents to disciple our children. Help us have strong families at home that worship, pray, and read your word together. We pray for our community, especially as cases of the virus increase. Be gracious to our doctors and nurses as they treat patients. We pray that this outbreak would quickly pass. Father, there are also certain mandates that have caused significant distress and angst to people in our community, and may this quickly pass as well. Even more so, may our community see that their greatest need isn't good health, but faith in Jesus. May we be faithful in our mission and witness. And be gracious also to our missionaries, and we thank you that the Beards would be back with us very soon. Help us live godly and obedient lives for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we do have a baptism this morning. Let me open up to Romans chapter 6, and then I'm going to invite Falconer.